We've come today to the 10th commandment, coveting. It's the one of the 10 commandments that seems to get the least amount of publicity compared to the other nine. But let's make no mistake, as we've seen through each of the commandments, God has a purpose for them, and there's a precision to them. And this commandment is no different, because it can do damage to your life, and you may not even recognize it. For an example, there was once a car wreck, and when the policeman showed up to the scene, he heard a man crying, "Oh, my BMW. Oh, my BMW." The policeman said, "Sir, I'm sorry about your car, but I think there's something far more important here. Your left arm is missing." The injured man then began to scream, "Oh no, I've lost my Rolex. I've lost my Rolex." It's humorous, but it's sadly so true for each of us. As we consider the 10th commandment, God will expose us to something more important, how unaware we can be in our coveting of things of this world. How unaware we can be that we covet the things of our neighbor. It can become second nature to who we are, and we can be dismissed because, after all, we didn't kill anybody. We didn't steal. And yet God has saved the 10th commandment for last for a reason. And we begin, though, like so often with the commandments, by looking at the danger of the commandment, of breaking the commandment. And in this case, in verse 17, the danger of coveting. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that is your neighbor's. Just like so often when we come to Scripture, and I have to be reminded of this as a pastor when I teach and do things, is that you must define terms. We got to understand what we're talking about. I've used the word covet already many times. We've confessed it and we've talked about it. But what does that term even mean? Because unless we understand what it is God tells us not to do, we'll never fully understand why it's so serious in which God is calling us to not covet. As we come to the 10th commandment, we see the emphasis being placed on not coveting. So what does it mean to covet? It means to desire something, to delight in something, to take pleasure in or craves for something or yearn for it. You say, well, that doesn't sound too bad. And in and of themselves, those are not bad desires. Those don't sound like something sinful. But it's when, as we see here, what's attached to it in the 10th commandment. It's when those desires and those actions are for something that belongs to another person is when coveting begins to rear its head. It's when it begins to happen. I'll throw out a few helpful quotes on coveting and then we'll zero in to some more. But John Mackey said, coveting is a consuming desire to possess in a wrong way something that belongs to another. Phil Reichen said, it's not simply wanting something we don't have, it's wanting something that someone else has. The Puritan Thomas Watson defined it as an insatiable desire of getting the world. By the world, he meant any of the things that this world has to offer, as opposed to the spiritual things that can only come from God. And then lastly, another commentator wrote, coveting is an inordinate, ungoverned, selfish desire for something, as we know, that belongs to someone else. The 10th commandment is different from the other nine. Had you picked up on it as you've looked at it already? It begins by not explicitly focusing on the external action, but goes to the invisible, to the inside of what's taking place, the internal desires of the person. I think there's wisdom in why God wrote this, because in case you get all the way to the 10th commandment, you think I'm good. He shows us here with coveting that it's a spiritual, it's an inside thing. It's the intentions of the heart that matters. So often you'll hear somebody say, I've never killed, I've never stolen, I've never committed adultery. I'm good. And yet, and when as we interpret it to its greater meaning, the spiritual application, the depth in which God means, then it exposes us. But right here, God just lays that out for us. God wants to be clear to us that he doesn't want just outward obedience to the law, even though that matters and it's important, but what is on the inside too matters. Michael Horton once had a conversation with a rabbi, a Jew, who said to him, "You know, one of the greatest differences between Christianity and Judaism, our two religions, is this idea that you've committed a sin just by desiring or thinking it. We believe you have to actually commit the physical act before it's really sin. Otherwise, we'd be sinning all the time." And I come here to tell you today, exactly. That's right, because God's perfection isn't just in the outward adornment, but it's in our heart, our intentions, the very recesses of our heart. Because God, if He was to judge as He does what is on the inside as well as the outside, then we are sinning a lot. And that's precisely what the 10th commandment is intended to teach us, that it strips us of our self-righteousness. You know, Jesus talked to the Pharisees about that, about cleaning up the outside of the cup, whitewashed tombs, and yet while the inside was filthy. So it's not a new thing that God is teaching here. What we store up in our minds, as Christ has told us, in our hearts, is important, because what does He say? Out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. It betrays what's in us. And so much more, even the coveting that goes on in our life. Even if no one sees it, we know that Christ does. And so what God is clear about, that the outward obedience and the inward obedience, spiritual obedience, are not to be separated. They are not in opposition to one another. They do not contradict. But we know, since sin entered the world in Genesis 3, we have this great gift as people, sin-fallen people, men and women, to take something good and make it bad. That's one of the things that we do. We take something which God has said is good and is blessed, and we take it to an extreme and make it bad. And again, don't mishear me. There are good biblical desires for things that God has created. The desire for marriage, for work, for family, for food, for shelter, for sex. All these things within the parameter in which God gives them are good and wonderful gifts of God. And yet how quickly we can misuse these, and how quickly these desires consume us, and they lead us to sin because of our inordinate desires that we have for the things of the world. Now again, the 10th commandment in its setting gives us some specific areas we're prone to covet. Our neighbor's house, our neighbor's spouse, the servants, the livestock, and oh yeah, just in case you say, "Well, I don't have a donkey, so I'm good. I don't have an ox, I'm out on this one." Anything that is your neighbor's. So the 10th commandment leaves no area in which He doesn't speak to. But even that, we see the timely and applicable nature of this verse for us today, as we are prone to covet and to covet the things of our neighbors. Think about the homes. Man, I'll tell you what, going to the beach or going somewhere, it doesn't take long, man, to be like, "Man, there's somebody in this world that can afford this beachfront house. Man, that's amazing." Or you say, "Well, my second home is a beachfront house." Like, whoa. You know what I mean? That's easy to look at across the street and to think what someone else has. And this is just in the tangible matter. The homes in which they have, the blessing in which God has given them certain things. Or the husband and wife, it's easy to lust. Pornography, lust, adultery is rampant in our culture because it's there. If you want it, you should have it. Take it. It's there for you. And we don't do ourselves any favor in the culture in which we live that promotes scantily dressed and leaving almost nothing to the imagination. And so it's there, and it's a constant battle for us to covet, to want those things. So it's not only do we commit adultery when we look in that way, but we're coveting. And so, man, it's a double whammy here. Our jobs, how easy that is to look and to see the pay or the prominence and the position in which others have been given and not ourselves. And it's easy to start that comparison or to ask why or how so-and-so got that, when you're probably more qualified in many instances or other things, but God has not seen fit. And then the old possessions of cars and boats and guns and four-wheelers or computers or cups or anything else, shoes that we like in our life that can cause us to really covet the things of this world where we have to have these things. And I see it, and it's easy sometimes to see the sin of others, but I just use this example when I get to work with middle school kids, man, and the influence that professional athletes or stars have, and when their shoes come out, how many kids have to have these, and the way and the extremes in which families will go to make sure they have it, even if these shoes of kids whose feet are still growing are hundreds of dollars. And we see how easy it is to want and covet those things in which our neighbor has. But we also live, do we not, in a time with the amount of entertainment, television, on our phones, on computers and everywhere that we have, that the advertising industry is just preying on our desires, is it not? To fan our desires for more and for more and for more. And it's just right there. Just after 293 easy payments, you can own this thing. You can have abs in 4 weeks, just like this guy. You can have these things that are there. I mean, it's all the time. This look, this place, this thing, whatever it may be. And it then leads, and these always go hand in hand, kind of like two sides of the same coin. When coveting and covetousness, if I'm saying it right, hopefully, they go hand in hand with comparison. The comparison game starts. When we start to look at our lives and station in comparison to others, it breeds this. It can lead to the sinful desire that the Ten Commandments warn us of. And it even happens in ministry. It's not hard to see if you're on social media that such and such church had 597 people on Easter morning and so many baptisms and so many this. And while I don't think there's anything wrong with celebrating what God's doing, it can easily cause us to say, wonder why people want to go there and not here. Well, I'm not. Set aside, I can struggle with those same desires. And James 4, 1 and 2 tells us in the New Testament, what causes quarrels and fights among you? And listen to what he says. Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. And I've never thought of that until you really stop and look. How many fights and things come over coveting? Maybe it's the right answer, or to be correct, or a certain thing, or playing time, or a position, or a promotion. And so we covet, and it causes fighting. And the word gives us this. So we see that spelled out. It wasn't just an Old Testament thing for Israel as they gathered his people, but to the desire for wanting more things. I mean, why did Aaron and his family get picked to lead worship? And ours didn't. I mean, it's there. Why are the people getting to be priests and others not? Those are things that we're going to be built in, and we see that causes quarreling. And that verse is so true, as we tend to allow our passions and our desires to dictate, and one of the ways that it rears its head, as Scripture tells us, is through coveting. It wars within us. It bubbles up to the surface and out into situations in our lives. What's important to note, though, as we come to the 10th commandment, is the very thing James brings out. It starts within and then works its way out. And that's an important thing as we look here at coveting. It starts within, but then it can't be bottled up for long. It works its way out. Listen how Paul in Colossians, which we've studied that book, but listen to how Paul discusses coveting. In verse 3, or chapter 3, verse 5, he says these words, put to death, therefore, whatever is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desires, and coveting. And then he says this, which is idolatry. Oh, we don't worship idols in America. We're not bowing down. He says, when you covet, it is idolatry. We covet because we've made someone or something an idol, which, as we know, is breaking which commandment? The very first one. No other gods before me, and not to bow down and worship them. First and second commandments that go hand in hand here remind us that God knew what he was doing as he bookended the commandments with this 10th one. We have no other gods, and how easy it is to let the the disease of more. I had a coach tell me that one time. He was very successful. His kids are treated well. They've won a lot. He said, but we really battle the disease of more. It's never enough. What are you going to do next year? What are we going to get? Will we get new travel gear? Will we win this many games? It's the disease of more. And it's easy for each of us. As Scripture tells us, as we make idols of things, the disease of more affects us and what we do. But Martin Luther gives a great little insight on this last commandment. And it's important for us as the church to hear this. He said, it is addressed not to those whom the world considers wicked rogues, but precisely to the most upright, to people who wish to be commended as honest and virtuous because they have not offended against the preceding commandments. And what he's saying is here, this one exposes us all. We've all coveted things. Paul in Romans 7:7 says, what then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would have not known what sin is, Paul says. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. The law of God exposes us. That was Martin Luther's point exactly, is that it shows us how easy this is a desire of our heart. And it's more than just the external. The 10th commandment reveals to us, as all the law does, and I pray that we see this here as we move to the next section, is it lays us low in our need for a Savior. That as we come to this table today and we say this is Christ's body, his blood broken and shed for you, it's for every time you've coveted something. Even if something that maybe no one knew about. It strips us completely of our self-righteousness. I hope we haven't come to the 10 commandments and said, you know, all of these I do. It has shown us that, hallelujah, what a Savior who kept these in our behalf. Is there an area in your life today where God may be exposing, shining light today, where you've coveted, you've allowed it to dictate and to feed your life? And it could be things like we covet our neighbor's approval or their gossip or their pity or anything else it may be. It can be things that we see of like their boat and their cars, but anything that we've allowed where we desire the voice or the things of this world and our neighbor more than God himself. May we confess our sin today. But we don't just leave it in the negative. One of the things that struck us in the men's, I think Mark brought it up, but in the men's study of Nehemiah, that the joy of the Lord is our strength. The joy of the Lord. And God wants us to see that there is joy in contentment. And that's what I want to look at here quickly, this last part, the delight of contentment. It is a delight to be content in the Lord. We want to see that there is a beauty to not coveting. It's not just don't do these things and hang on for the rest of your life the best you can. No, there's great joy and freedom in walking in the positive side. For every warning of Scripture, there's the positive, the blessing that God attaches to the commands, and this is no different. And the opposite of coveting is contentment. That there's a blessing and a positive to being content in the Lord. To be satisfied with what you have and where you find yourself right now. Right now. Not where you hope to be, but right now. I've been extremely blessed. You've probably heard it. I've littered my sermons with quotes from Phil Reich, and I think it's one of the best things he's done on a commentary. He's a PCA minister who pastored in Philadelphia a while. Oh, in Exodus, he's blessed me. And it's one of the things that he said zeroes in on our need for contentment. It hit me like a ton of bricks this week, and it's worth just quoting, and it's full. And when we think about delighting in Christ and the contentment that is found only in him, he says this: the truth is that if God wanted us to have more right now, we'd have it. If we needed different gifts to enable us to glorify him, he'd provide them. If we're ready for the job or the ministry we want, he would put us in it. If we were supposed to be in a different situation in life, we would be in it. Instead of always saying, if only this and if only that, God calls us to glorify him in the fullest right now, whatever situation we are in. That's not to negate that there's difficulties that we walk through, and we're going to talk on that. But there is a trust upon him and the providential blessings in which he, in the circumstances he's brought you to right now. And that struck me. It's easy to accept our place in life or the things when it goes the way we want, but we must believe that God knows best. We can trust Him for our eternal security, but sometimes we can't trust Him for our paycheck or that appointment or that relationship. And we can trust God, and here's the key, and even want the things for ourselves that God wants for us. How often do we pray that prayer? God, help me to fix my wanter, to want the things that please you, to dislike the things that you dislike, that we'd be more in line in our desires. When we become discontent or dissatisfied with how the Lord has blessed us, and He has mightily here, and all He has given us, we then open ourselves up to the temptation that we've spent time talking about in numerous ways. And we covet in so many ways. But contentment goes hand in hand with satisfaction. To be satisfied with what God has given and where He has us. Now again, I don't want to misspeak. This is not to say that we must be resigned to our circumstances, that we never seek to improve or better ourselves or to take advantage of opportunities, whether it be our jobs, our career, our physical blessing in which God's given us. There's nothing wrong with that. We want to be good stewards of the gifts that He's given us. Those are not in opposition with one another. We're to take advantage and use wisely the opportunities that the Lord presents before us. But we're to use our gifts and abilities to the best of our ability. But the key is that there are limits to our gifts, our abilities, to our station in life. And that's where having a proper understanding of biblical contentment is very important. And we've confessed this as Mark led us. Question 80 from the Shorter Catechism, I think, is very helpful. The 10th commandment requires contentment in our own condition with a right and charitable frame of spirit toward our neighbor and all that is his. You might say, well, I'm fine with what I'm at, but I cannot stand the fact that they have that. That's not what it's saying. It's a both and. That we trust Him for ourselves and can celebrate our neighbor. Can I hear the positives of another church without saying, yeah, but do they water down? But yeah, they do this and that. Instead of saying, I'm glad that God's moving and may His kingdom advance. Because Josh Bailey does not have the gifts to pastor 600 people. That's not for me. That's not who I am. You're like, yeah, I know, you can barely do 30. But that's the truth. We have to know how God designs us. In your eagerness, it might look great. But in your wisdom, you have to know that God's given you limits. But God, and that's true for each of us. There's things that you do that I cannot do, and vice versa. And Timothy tells us in 6:6, 1 Timothy 6:6, but godliness with contentment is great gain. How many of you thought, well, to be godly means, well, I don't cuss, I'm going to be patient. Instead of saying, no, I'm just going to be content. And then that's godliness. That's great gain. Or Hebrews 13:5, keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. Again, having lots of money doesn't make you less godly, or having little money make you more godly. It's by using and being stewards. But ultimately being content. And I think you should then ask me then, but how do we grow in this contentment? You're coming to the close of these 10 commandments, and if you're just going to turn around and say, do this again, well, now you've just given us the law and its first use again to humble us, because we fall short. Well, I think there's three things that struck me as I thought about this one, how we can grow in contentment. And the first is to trust in Christ for the forgiveness of our sins and our eternal life. Matthew 6, 19 through 21, you might think is an interesting text for me to read. But Jesus said, don't lay up yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroy and thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. We have to be reminded. We must remember. It's why we do this Lord's Day after Lord's Day. And grow in the knowledge of truth that being known by Christ, did you hear what I said? Being known by Christ is our greatest treasure. And then we can know Him. Christ is to be our greatest treasure. The forgiveness of sins, the eternal life that we have, to be forgiven and loved and provided for. As the scripture tells, what are you lacking? What do you have that hasn't been given to you? He who gave you Son, will He not give you all things? That's what the scripture says. We hold the things of this world loosely, for they will fade away and rot, but Christ is eternal. We got to continue to be reminded of that. Secondly, we must realize contentment is often learned, and this is the difficulty, through trials, temptations, and tribulation. God has a way in His wisdom of using His works of providence to work all things according to His plan, where He says not even a hair of your head can fall, not even a sparrow can die without His knowledge in it. Do you know there's not one rogue molecule in all the world which God is in control? He's in control of every circumstance and situation to allow us to learn and to grow in the school of contentment, where we learn to be satisfied with Him alone. Paul himself, who was beaten and shipwrecked and mocked, and when he came to Christ, he was saved mightily, and part of Christ's calling for his life is, they said, "You're going to suffer mightily on my account." That was right up front. And he did. But Paul himself modeled and learned that it's often by suffering in the school of Christ that contentment comes. And he says these words in Philippians 4, 11 and 12. "Not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low and how to abound in any and every circumstance. I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger and abundance and need." And then you get to that 4:13 verse that everybody loves. "I can do all things through Christ," but it's within the situation of need and imprisonment and difficulty that I'm content. I can do all things, meaning I can be content in the circumstance, not that we can defeat the opponent in this game. It's the circumstance you find yourself that you can be content in Christ, because I've learned the secret of plenty and want and abundance. It's being found in Him. We have to learn, as Paul modeled and taught, that what God allows into our lives is enough for today, and that we can be content and find peace in Him. One of the great Psalms of the Bible, you may know where I'm going with this, and one of the reasons you love the Psalms is they're raw. They tell it like we do. Psalm 73. Asaph, he struggled with the same struggles we struggle with. When he looked around at the evil world and he saw prospering and evil, he thought it had the upper hand. Listen to Psalm 73, verses 1 to 5. "Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they had no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They have not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. And they say, 'How can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, they are wicked and always at ease. They increase in their riches. All in vain I've kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all day long I've been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children.'" And then here's the key in verse 16, if you're following along. "But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task." It was wearing me out as I was seeing the enemy, those who don't love you, Lord, prospering and having ease and living in this world, and yet they're violent and hate you. Verse 17, "Until I went to the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. Truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast towards you. But God's grace, nevertheless, I'm continually with you. You hold my right hand." So even when we're caught in the throes of our covetousness and desiring the things that our others have, a neighbor, the unbelieving neighbor that may prosper more than you, he says, "But I'm continually with you, and you were holding my right hand." See, he said, "I almost slipped." And that's the promise of the persevering grace of God, that even when we still sin mightily, we don't slip. And what's he say here? "You guide me with your counsel, and afterwards you will receive me to glory." And then this is where we want to get to today, in contentment, and make this a prayer of our lives. "Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." You see, but his change came as he was in the sanctuary and heard again the word and the promise of God. You can't live a contented life apart from the word and the gathering of God's people, because it's here where you hear the word of God preached to you that you can trust God, that you can find contentment and hope in this. And it's through those trials and tribulations and temptation that God often puts us in the school to remind us. And lastly, though, how do we grow? As we look to our Savior, who modeled contentment for us. How often did Christ say he trusted in the Father's will for his life? He delighted to do the will of the Father. He said in John 4:34, my food is to do the will of him who sent me to accomplish his work. He delighted and found contentment in the will of God. John 5:19, Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise. And then I leave you with this. The hope for our contentment. It's the section of Jesus being the bread of life. As he's feeding the multitude, he says this in John 6:37-40. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I'll never cast out. You heard Asaph say it, right? My feet were slipping, but I'm continually with you, and you hold me with your right hand. For I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he's given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father. Here's the will of the Father. This is where contentment is found, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Until at last, when my trophies at last I lay down, we cling to the old rugged cross and find our contentment in the Christ who said, all that the Father gives me will be with me. Look and find your satisfaction in Christ and believe on him. Let us rest joyfully content in the promise that everyone who looks on the Son and believes has eternal life, now and forevermore. Amen.